All right, if you would please turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 5. Thank you, Pablo, for reading. We have the end of the chapter today. It's Acts 5, starting in verse 38 through 42. And if you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 1259.
Thank you. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and bidden them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. God bless his holy word.
Thank you. Let's pray and thank God for his word. Gracious Father, as always, we consider it a gift that you have spoken to us, that you've revealed your mighty acts and your mind to us poor sons and daughters. But we bless your name, Lord, for this scripture, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would use us, use it to shape us and to make us the saints that you desire us to be. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, saints, this passage concludes the first major section of the book of Acts. This is kind of the end of Act 1 of Acts, if you like. The Lord Jesus has risen. He's returned to heaven. He's commissioned his apostles to witness to him, right? Go out in the world and testify to all the things you've seen and heard, all that I've taught you and all that I am. So far, the whole narrative has taken place in Jerusalem. And of course, we'll get to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. We will do that soon enough. The Holy Spirit was sent in power. The gospel began to be proclaimed in Jerusalem in all of its glory and beauty. Several thousand people have come now to place their trust in Jesus as the Lord and Messiah. And we've had two run-ins with the authorities, if you like, the High Council, who are very unhappy about these developments, and they have sternly warned the apostles to cease preaching, right? Which, of course, they cannot do. Right, so this has set up now a conflict between the will of God and the wishes of men. But as we see here in the last part of Acts chapter 5, the council, if you like, kind of takes a step back at this point, considering it wiser to let things be and sort of keep their hands off, keep their hands free of bloodshed, and let the Jesus movement run out of steam on its own accord. Right, and that was the advice of the first verse that Pablo read there. That was sort of the words of the Rabbi Gamaliel. And although many members of the council were very angry that the apostles had refused their command to quit preaching, they still saw Gamaliel's wisdom. They saw the wisdom of his logic, and they said, all right, yes, these things have a way of sort of collapsing under their own weight, so we'll just wait it out. But before they turn them loose, as you see, they decide they're going to give them all a healthy beating before they go. And one last warning. Now, it seems that the apostles would have either been beaten with a whip or perhaps with a rod. You know, sometimes they call it caning, you know, a long rod. In the law, it's forbidden to the judges to give anybody more than 40 strokes. 40 lashes or whatever it is, 40 blows. So the Jews typically inflicted 39 to avoid, overstepping the law. So anyway, imagine being lashed on the back or the back and legs 39 times with a long cane or with a whip. You would be in unspeakable pain. You would be contused and bleeding. You would be black and blue with deep injuries to your flesh that would take weeks to heal and would leave scars. And it's a very strange way, I think, of letting them alone, right? That's what Gamaliel said. I think you should let these men alone, right? Be careful what you do with these men because you don't know whether you might even end up fighting against God. And it really kind of makes you wonder, I think, how fearful these men were about possibly fighting against God when they meted out this kind of cruelty on men whose only crime actually is preaching, you know, preaching righteousness and preaching salvation. Okay, it seems to me like they were not that fearful of crossing God. I think, you know, if you thought there was even a small possibility that the man standing in front of you might have been sent by God, would you be so daring as to give him a thrashing that probably would lay him up in bed? And at least to me, it proves that the Sanhedrin is not primarily concerned about God's glory and God's honor at all, but their own honor, right? Their own offended dignity and pride. And to me, it's very sad. And I thought it's very telling how Jesus said that they were like a fig tree with no figs, right? It's nothing but leaves. There's no fruit here. It looks alive. It looks valuable, but spiritually it's dead and useless. So now the apostles, at any rate, have endured real suffering for the first time since they began to preach. More than a scolding, this is more than a night in a jail cell. This is actual physical wounds, blood drawn, right? Stripes across the back, the humiliation of being stripped to the waist and either held down or tied down and beaten in anger. Which brings us to this most remarkable statement that's in verse 41, which is where I want your attention to be today, which when you read this verse for the first time, and for the first time it sinks in, it's really nothing short of astounding. It says, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Right, that single verse, or that verse combined with the next one, has so much to teach today's Christians. I have a question for you. Does their response shock you? I think it should. It ought to. How do you and the people that you know usually respond to gross mistreatment? And that's if you've ever even experienced gross mistreatment. I mean, it's actually, I think, something that's very unfamiliar to the majority of us. Now, I'm sure all of us in here have been offended by something. You've probably all been treated horribly, rudely at some point. You know, you've been the butt of somebody's cruel words. But not many of us and not many people that we know have actually been physically beaten, not for the gospel's sake, at any rate. Okay, but when you are outrageously treated, isn't your reaction usually with some kind of outrage? Or I would say at least indignation. That person should be fired. That person should be arrested, right? Something needs to be done. Somebody ought to do something because there's been a violation. There's an outrage. You know, isn't there first and foremost? That's the first emotion, I think, this sense of offended justice, right? Justice violated. A wrong has been committed. There's been a breach, and somebody should do something because I was humiliated. I was shamed. And, you know, what's wrong with people? Or the other alternative, I think, sometimes is tears and grief. You know, when some people are hurt or mistreated, all they can do is cry, and they feel helpless. Or I know there are Christians who know how to take an injury or an insult calmly, without outrage and without tears, and can even, with a level head, do what Jesus told us that we should do, which is to pray for those who persecute you. And I think a lot of us here know, I know this person is blind and they're ignorant and they know not what they do. And Lord, I just pray, you know, that you would open up their eyes, you know, that you would change that person's heart. And I think there are some of us who could do that. But still, the main feeling, though, is one of heaviness of heart. Right, it's a sorrow over the awful thing that has been done. Now we hear about the persecution of brothers and sisters in China, for example, places like North Korea, India, Nigeria. You hear horrible things sometimes, violent things. And our immediate reaction is, well, like I said, it's horror. You know, here's the sense of your sense of oughtness or your sense of justice is violated. And so what's the reaction? Well, A, we're thankful that we don't live in a country where this kind of thing happens. B, we want somebody to do something about it. You know, you want the government to hunt down the perpetrators and serve justice on them. And C, we pray that it will all be over soon. Okay, so for example, we know we heard about a pastor a couple of years ago who was arrested and jailed in Iran. There was another one not so long ago who was arrested and jailed in Turkey. Was it just last year, I guess, that the missionaries, 17 missionaries, were abducted in Haiti? And, you know, the big main concern is to get them released, right? International prayer campaigns are started about each thing, you know, and call your congressman and see if you can get the United States to put pressure on whoever and, you know, let them go, raise money for a ransom payment, perhaps, that sort of thing. But just pray that it will all be over soon in safety. And as we see in our country, this sort of social mood souring toward the church, mainly we hope and pray that, you know, those awful things that you find happening in other countries won't come here, right? We hope and we pray that maybe the next government that gets elected, the next election cycle, maybe we'll stave off the bad for a couple of more years so that that pain and humiliation won't enter our lives. And by the way, you know, it's kind of a side thought, is not the whole doctrine of a pre-tribulational removal of the church from the earth based on such a recoiling away, a horror, a hatred of pain and humiliation, okay, which it's a doctrine that is perfectly suited to a comfortable, prosperous people who are unused to persecution and not interested in finding out about it. Anyway, all of that, if I dare say, none of it is like Acts 5:41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's incredible. Rejoicing. Okay? Blood running down your backs, smile on your face. Right? Exchanging looks with one another, looks of joy and wonder. Are they madmen? Are these men, is this how sane people react? To count it an honor to receive 39 lashes across the back. Where's the sense of moral outrage? Where's their wounded pride? Where's that sort of bottled up frustration that comes from knowing that you can't do anything about this to protest it or to get justice? Where's all the normal human responses, you know, the venting anger, the indignation, the imprecations, the protest, the woe is me, how could this happen? All absent, rejoicing, they're rejoicing. Now, one thing I want to say, friends, this cannot be faked. You understand? You know, card players they call it a tell. You know, I can tell by something that you do. I can tell the difference between whether you hold a good hand or whether you're just bluffing, you know, or you're just acting like you have good cards. Okay? This is evidence of the difference between somebody who has received the indwelling presence of God's Holy Spirit versus somebody who is merely what you might call a churchgoer. Okay? There are so many people who, if I can put it this way, dabble in faith. You know, for years, imitate genuine Christianity. Some people use the phrase they play at church. Not that it's play, but it's play acting, right? Do you know what I mean? They like church. They like the services. They like the fellowship. They like the style, whatever style it might be. They believe in God, right? All of that can be done without actually being a new creature in Jesus Christ, without actually having received that supernatural transformation of the spirit. This, though, when a thing like this happens to a person, that's when you see what sort of state their spirit really is in. Right? That's when you see just what Jesus means to them. Right? Just how much they treasure him and believe that you can bank on his words. And I mean Jesus, what Jesus means to them, not what does their church mean to them, what does their traditions mean to them. Okay? People can be attached to those things without being attached to Jesus. And I see that quite a lot. People can have strong feelings, you know, strong attachments to those things and not be attached to Jesus, right? They love their group. They, you know, it's like they have faith in faith. You know, I love my faith. They're proud of their heritage, whatever the heritage might be. But that's not the same thing as belonging to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, Prince and Savior. Okay? And if an appreciation for your church or your group or the fellowship or your heritage, if that is all that you possess, you're never going to be able to respond to actual physical persecution in this way. Okay, listen to the verse again. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that, my friends, that's something that only can come from above, right? That's something that only can come as a change from without, from something that is wrought in a man by the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, I want you to think about your relationship not to First Baptist Church, not to the Baptist faith, the Baptist tradition, not even your relationship to your friends here, and I would even say not your relationship to the Bible. Your relationship to the Son of God, what is he to you? Can you see how highly the apostles regarded Jesus, that they would rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for him, for his name? How highly exalted he must be above every creature, above everything in creation, that Peter and the others consider it an honor. Right? I don't even consider myself worthy of being called his follower. Right? And the fact that he would include me, that he would grant me the privilege of becoming like him in this way, of becoming like him in his suffering, his heroic suffering. Lord, I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve the honor of ever being compared to you, of being included in anything like a share of your glory. But here you have granted me this. You've written your name on me, you've taken my hand, and you have led me in this path that you yourself trod to face the same disgraces, and therefore, and I hardly dare say it, the same reward. Peter had said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." But the Lord's response to him was, "Simon, follow me. Where I go, you know, and the way, you know, and you will follow me hereafter." Now, why would Jesus, the Prince and Savior, notice me and designate me to follow in his steps? Right? John the Baptist said, "I am not even worthy to unlace his shoes." Paul wrote, "I am the chief of sinners. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle." And yet the Lord, by his incredible grace, somehow counted me worthy and put me into the ministry of the gospel and showed me how much disgrace I must suffer for his name. And Paul says, "I glory in my tribulations." Right? It's Romans 5. We glory in tribulations because we know that tribulation produces that mature, Christ-like endurance and holy character in which God delights. Paul said, I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. I want to be conformed to his likeness, becoming like him in his death. To me, to live is Christ. Nor do I count my life dear to me at all. I only wish to finish my race with joy and finish the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, see this in your apostles, how they regarded Jesus Christ as so far exalted above all creation, above every name that can possibly be called upon, whether in heaven or on earth or below the earth. They counted it a privilege just to, just to touch the beam of his cross, right? Just to have a sip out of his cup of sorrows, to experience suffering on his behalf, rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, that is not how virtually any of the Christians I know are accustomed to thinking. Suffering, rather, is something to be feared, to be avoided, to be prayed away, held at bay, hoped against, hope it never comes, something to be escaped or delayed as long as humanly possible. And then if by some necessity it must be, then at best to, manfully accept it. You know, keeping your chin up, and I know that God is going to be with me through it. But I never hear anybody regard it as a positive privilege, as an honor. Do you think maybe we can change our minds about this? If you believe the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of his apostles, you ought to be able to. Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake"? Didn't he say, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad because your reward in heaven is great"? Didn't he say, "You are those who have been with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom"? Do you believe his words? Right? Didn't he say, "Whoever loves his life is going to lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will preserve it for eternal life"? If anyone serves me, let him what? Take up his cross and follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Take up your cross and follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Do you believe his words? And Peter said, "Beloved, don't think the fiery trial, which is to try you, don't think of it as something strange that is happening." He says, "Rather rejoice to the extent that you share in Christ's sufferings, because when his glory is revealed, you also will be glad with exceeding great joy." And he says, if you are reproached, if you're put to shame for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Right? And in the King James it says, happy are ye. Happy are ye. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. I'm not talking, he says, about suffering generally, like being sick. And I'm not talking about suffering for your faults. You know, he says, if you do something that deserves shame or deserves punishment, and you know, what credit is there in suffering manfully for that? But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed of the shame. Instead, let him glorify God that he bears the name of Jesus Christ. Do you believe those words? Right? And Paul said to the Philippians, to you it has been granted, right? It's a gift, right? The word there is a gift of grace. It's related to the word grace, something freely given, a gift. To you it has been granted not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Right? They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's something to be congratulated for. And he said to the Romans, we're heirs of God and we're joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, and we will also be glorified together. Okay, do you believe those words? So is it or is it not an honor and a privilege to be counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus? Is it possible, maybe, that that pastor who's in an Iranian jail considers it not a tragedy, not a calamity, not an emergency, but rather an honor to be reviled and shamed and beaten for the name of Jesus? Okay, is it possible that it's an absurd goal and actually counterproductive to try to end persecution? Okay, that is such a comfortable, cozy, Western little delusion, isn't it? You know, to have this world with no problems, no fighting, no differences, everyone's going to hold hands and buy each other a Coke and we'll have perfect harmony and make daisy chains and all of that. Okay, that is a world with no truth. It is a world with no God. Okay, it's a dream. And the problem with it is it's a fiction. We live in a world where there is a God and there is truth. And there's a serious problem between man and God that has to be resolved. And God has taken steps to resolve it. Not just to resolve it, but to announce to men and women everywhere that he has taken steps to resolve it. And part of the problem is that men and women don't want to hear that. Okay, and so part of the salvation plan is the heroism of the messengers who are trying to get the message out at risk to their own lives and limbs. And it's an honor to suffer in that cause, right? To suffer for the sake of that great name. Is it or is it not an honor to be counted worthy, so to speak, to take a combat wound in the Prince and Savior's great rescue expedition? It's an honor. And if it is an honor, then why aren't we bolder than we are? Now, I might have mentioned this before, but when I visited Israel, we met a pastor there who's an Arabic man preaching to Muslims, to Arabs in East Jerusalem, preaching Christ to them. He has a church there in East Jerusalem. And he gets all kinds of hate treatment. Rocks, threats, verbal abuse, physical abuse. And he and his congregation say, we don't pray for protection. We pray for boldness. Okay, if protection is our main concern, if safety is our main concern, we will never be able to bring glory to Jesus Christ, right, of whom we are not worthy. But we'll never be able to bring glory to Jesus Christ by withstanding all that the powers of darkness can throw against us. We'll never be able to display the magnitude of his greatness. Wait, Paul talks about how we carry this glorious treasure of the gospel in these breakable earthen vessels, right? These fragile things, so that the power may be seen not to be ours, but from God, right? And the gospel advances despite the beatings and despite the arrests and despite the abuse. And so verse 42 is, in my opinion, it's triumphant. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. They don't throw in the towel. They don't go into hiding and teach underground. They don't even move across town to, like, stop the conflict or what. Right there in the temple, right where they were before, they don't dumb down the message. They don't weaken their claims about Jesus an inch. He is Israel's Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Okay, remember how we began this series? We read the beginning of Luke. And Luke said, I want you to know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Okay, and the fact that these apostles now teaching the crowds, they can't be scared away. They can't be threatened into silence. They can't even be beaten into submission. That must do wonders for the confidence of their listeners, don't you think? Okay, we must speak of the things that we've seen and heard. Okay, and so you can see that in a way, the more that the evil one attacks the church, the more success the church will have. Okay? And I think maybe that's why he's taken such a soft hand with the church in our country, right? And the church is ineffective in a way precisely because there's no perceivable triumph over any adversity. You know, what does your religion do that other religions can't do? Well, I guess we haven't had much of a chance to show it, have we? To show that that power that comes from above, that joy and tribulation that marked these early saints. Okay, there's a description in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. That's hardly a description of the American church in the past 100 years. Right? We've had it pretty easy. And in the meantime, we've gotten soft, and we've gotten very used to being soft. Well, what if it's almost time for us to get back in shape? Right? He's our captain, right? He's our commander. What if it's time for him to kind of get his army whipped into shape here soon? Right? We will share in his glory if we share in his sufferings. Paul says, I want to know that fellowship. Right? That'll cost me something, but I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings and to be conformed to his death. Would you consider such a thing if it were to happen? Would you consider it an honor to be counted worthy to suffer disgrace for his name? If you believed the words of Christ and his apostles, then without a doubt, you would consider it an honor. With that, let's ask for the Lord, his strength and courage. Father, thank you for your kindness to us as always. Thank you for your words through the scriptures. Thank you for this wonderful, really a stunning example, Lord, of what the Holy Spirit can do in a heart that is loyal and pledged to the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows a Savior, who knows that he stands on the solid rock and that nothing can move him. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us of that same Spirit. Holy Spirit, we invite you to do that same good work in each of us. We know that there are a limited days and years for us to have to endure this combat field down here. And so we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to have the same kind of resolve, the same kind of commitment, the same feeling of counting it an honor, Lord, to be a soldier in Christ's army, to be your own son or daughter, and to take a stand, Lord, against the forces of darkness. Thank you, Father, for our time together today. Pray that you would bless your saints through the fullness of your Holy Spirit as we go. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.